Let's take out our Bibles this evening and turn to Isaiah chapter 34. Isaiah 34. Isaiah kind of takes a turn this week, because what he's been dealing with, while it has had somewhat of a far prophecy fulfillment, he's pretty much been dealing with the near fulfillment of prophecy. He's been dealing with the fact of what God was going to do with his people, his chosen, but he also has been dealing with what he's going to be doing with those who come against his chosen people. Now, he's kind of dealing with that same mentality, but now he's reaching beyond the years that are going to follow, the short years that are going to follow his prophecy that he's giving here. And now he's reaching way into the future, even beyond our present day as we are sitting here this evening. So he's reaching a little bit into what we would know of as the latter day events, the tribulation period of time. We know that God was indeed practicing what you might call vengeance or judgment there with Israel, or with Judah and Judah's enemies. But that's nothing to compare to what's coming in that tribulation period of time, what's going to occur in the fullness in the days of Revelation and in the period of the Antichrist. Even Christ himself referred to this period of time as the Great Tribulation. And I don't know that even in our studies of prophetic events, we recently finished up the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, even in the study of prophecy, I don't know that we have ever fully got our hands around the length and the width, the breadth of what is going to occur in that tribulation period. I don't think the mind can even begin to fathom the devastation that is going to occur on a worldwide, even a beyond our world basis. Now I want you to notice when we begin verse 1 of chapter 34, he says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people, let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and his fury upon all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has delivered them to the slaughter." So again, back at the beginning of verse 1, chapter 34, it says, "Come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people." Now, I think that's crucial to what we're dealing with tonight, and even when we're dealing on a broader scale, when we start talking about the tribulation period of time and prophecy in general. We need to realize tonight, people, that it is always God's intent for us to understand what it is that he is doing. Now there are things outside of our scope of understanding. But we need to realize that it is his intent indeed that we do, first of all, hear, as it says in this verse, but further, that we actually pay attention to, as it says, to hearken to the details of the events, the warnings, if you will, of those end time events, to what we know of as prophecy. Lots of times we can feel like we are here in one realm, God is far away in another realm, and never do the two meet. He's dealing in a God realm and a God level, and we're dealing on a human level and in a human realm. But the reason God gave us Scripture, at least one of the reasons, especially the book of like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, and Revelation, is that we might understand what it is that God intends to do. And you can take it to the bank, because we know that what he intends to do, he already has done. That's why he has this near fulfillment prophecy on a small scale and a large fulfillment prophecy on the far scale. He's tried to show us what it is he intends to do. God does not want to be some faraway enigma, but he wants to be a personal God for us. Now it says here, that God, come near ye nations and hear, hearken ye people. Let the earth hear all that is therein, the world, all things that come forth. for the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations. All nations. Now sometimes we in America, in our arrogance and pride of being all star-spangled red, white, and blue, seem to think that we're outside of the loop. We like to believe, because what it says on our money, that we are a God-led country. Nothing could be further from the truth. We are a post-Christian nation, by any stretch of the imagination. We are not God-led anymore. We are a secular, humanistic society. We follow our wills and our wants and our flesh. God pretty much has been relegated to the realm of religion these days. We go to church and we visit God on Sundays sometimes when we're not busy and it's not too hot or not too cold and it's not raining. Beyond that, a personal relationship with the true and living God, the creator of the universe, is something that is really past. It's gone. But he says the indignation, and that word means wrath and fury, hot displeasure it means, is poured out upon all nations, or will be. Now, you start dealing with words like indignation, fury, wrath, this kind of stuff. Now, those are never good things. I think we can all agree on that. But it's especially important and especially crucial when you're dealing with someone like Jehovah God, creator of the universe, who's welding that. Now, I can have a sword in my hand, and it's sharp, and it might hurt you, you know, swing it around, hit you just right there, cut your ear off, like, you know, Peter there. But now, if I was a swordsman, then all of a sudden that same sword becomes a very, very potent and vicious weapon. Because of who's welding the sword. So when you start talking about wrath, indignation, fury, that's one thing. But you put it in the hands of a God who can weld those things to the nth degree, now you're talking about true wrath, true indignation and fury like we've never known. Now I must tell you, if you're a child of God here today, and you have trouble dealing with the God of wrath, you like the God of love and gentleness and mercy and grace, that's cool, because chances are good, if you walk in His grace, then that's probably all the side of God you'll ever know. Praise the Lord. If we insist, on the other hand, on going our own way and bucking the God, the creator of the universe, who's holding all the keys to all the doors, then we're likely going to find out what it is to experience God's wrath, God's anger. So it says that His indignation and His fury will be poured out upon the nations of the world, but again, not upon His children. Now, one reason that this verse probably is saying the world and it makes no reference to His children, because frankly, when it comes that day, we won't be here. We won't be here. Luke 21:36 says, "Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." So, if you got people saying, "Oh, you Christians, you're just a bunch of escapists," you can take them to this verse. Yes. By the way, here, count it worthy that I will escape. You know, we always try to be, you know, tough. That's why, you know, these post-tribulation folk, you know, they always fancy themselves being so tough. Yeah, we've got to make it through the tribulation. It's going to be tough. No, you're not. I mean, you're not going to be able to buy or sell. They're going to hunt you down. They got them little satellites hunting you down. Where are you going to go? Colfax. Good place to hide. Verse 3 says, "Their slain also shall be cast out." Get this. Let's see how graphic we can be here. "And their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." Now, we live in the land of the dead deer along the road. Pretty much status quo around here. You ever go by one of them on a good hot summer day? Oh, boy. You know, and they're just huge, and you just know they're going to blow as you drive by. It's going to blow! You know? And, you know, those really reek. That's one dead deer. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment the stench of hundreds and thousands and millions of dead human beings. Now, the Bible speaks of a lot of fire being mixed in there too. Those of you that have ever smelt the smell of burning flesh, those of you that know Scott in Africa, when he was still in the Sudan, if you recall that one time that that jeep caught that landmine, or was it either landmine or they got ambushed. Take that back. SBLA ambushed them. Some Catholic monks in there. And they went back afterwards to get the bodies out. And it was just a charred car, charred skeletons, really. Scott said he'd never forget that smell as long as he lives. That was one car. Multiply that hundreds and thousands and millions. I mean, this verse hardly does justice on explaining such a very vivid and catastrophic event that is going to occur. I mean, it's going to be so all-encompassing, so devastating, guys. I don't think that we could even possibly express in words what that is going to be like in those latter days. It's going to be like nothing we've ever seen. Verse 4 says, going on in the same line of thinking, says, and all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all the hosts shall fall down as a leaf falleth off from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. So, the destruction that's going to occur in that tribulation period of time will be experienced not only by man, not only by the earth, but the very heavens that are above us. Nature and the physical world that is around us is just going to convulse in this earth's last breaths. Even the heavens above us, according to this verse, is going to be part of that destruction. When I read this kind of thing, whether it be in this passage or elsewhere in Scripture, and there is many references to such prophetic events, the thing that makes me wonder is when I read these events and then I look at the world around us, I mean, I got to think, why, you know, if we live as we do, knowing this, accumulating all these earthly goods way beyond our needs, living, you know, like we're all going to have tomorrow and we're all going to retire and live happily ever after with our cabin by the lake. Is it because we simply do not actually believe these prophecies? Or is it that we just don't care about them? Because so oftentimes, even as believers, our life rarely reflects the fact that these events are actually going to happen. And perhaps it is because it is so Star Trek-y, you know, that it's beyond our ability to get our hands around it. And we think, well, this is, you know, yeah, destruction, you know, things falling out of the sky, water turning to blood, all those Revelation things. And we love these stories, don't we? I mean, as I said before, you want to fill a church, just announce you're going to teach Revelation or Daniel. Oh, everyone loves prophecy. We flock in and we just get into it. Some people just are so into prophecy. They buy all the tapes and all the videos and go to all the conferences and all the rest. They just suck it up. But the bottom line I have to anybody who's into that kind of thing is, does your life reflect the truth that you're into? Does it say that this destruction's coming? Do you live with that kind of passion, that earnestness? Do you realize that everyone who does not go through that rapture, unless you're going to, you know, make it through on a martyrdom, and very, very, very few will, that all that are left will die this kind of a death? What a terrible, terrible thing. And yet we just, you know, have all the time in the world to tell our brothers, sisters, our co-workers, whatever, about Jesus Christ. So I'll do it tomorrow. What if there ain't a tomorrow? I mean, I just... reading the newspaper is always a gas. I mean, I always been watching this North Korea business, you know. They're like a bunch of little children with nuclear bombs. Do you read about it? They throw these little tantrums. Unless we get this, we're going to blow something up. We have nuclear bombs. So they're just like, you know, it's like, oh, that really puts somebody at ease, doesn't it? And, you know, they always talk about all these suitcase-sized nuclear bombs that all disappeared after the walls fell. You know, East Block. It's like, where are they?
I don't know. You know, somebody closet, someone got in a closet. They, oh, here's that briefcase. It's a nuclear bomb.
I mean, the world is very much at unrest. It's precarious. We're hanging on the balance, aren't we? And yet we still continue to live like we're going to have tomorrow. And is it because we have our spiritual fingers and our spiritual ears and we just don't want to hear the fact that she's unraveling, she's coming apart at the seams? We read this stuff and we say, yes, I believe that will happen. But so often our lives rarely reflect that truth and that element. Verse 5 says, for my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Now, Idumea, we're talking about Edom. Now, I want you to notice this verse says that it is his sword and it will be bathed in heaven. That's important. Because we oftentimes in the church today want to take hold of his sword and we want to use it as we see fit. That's why the church so mistakenly, erroneously, is involved in so much politics today. I can't find a single verse in Scripture that encourages me to do that. Not one. It's his sword. He will exercise judgment. He will deal with the unrighteous, the ungodly. As I said Sunday, we don't need to kill the abortion doctors. God will take care of that. We get this idea sometimes that God needs our help. Now, the longer you serve Him, those of you that are diligently serving Him, the more you come to the realization that not only does God not need my help, I'm sure that I'm just dead weight. I'm dragging the whole program down, you know? I mean, you know, it's just like dragging me through the mall of life, you know, as I'm kicking and screaming. I'm not helping anything. He's allowing me because He loves me and He wants me to participate in the furthering of the kingdom, but He don't need me. Do you think God can't just make them doctors' hearts stop beating? Like that? Now realize that we want to go, yes, but why doesn't He? I don't know. He's God. He gets to decide that. People, we are the children of the kingdom and we need to be about the business of the kingdom. And this ain't it. We're not going to fix this world. It's His sword. He bathes it in heaven. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Not vengeance is, you know, the church today. Now, Edom, spiritually speaking, represents the quintessential man, the average man, so to speak. Edom historically was a near neighbor to Israel and was always a thorn in their side. They never could trust Edom. They didn't know whether Edom would be with them or against them. And so sometimes they were their friends and sometimes they were fighting against them. Edom couldn't be trusted, just like the flesh of man. So it's our, symbolically again, it's men, it's mankind, it's, if you want to get right down to it, to the flesh, that part of us that is involved in covetousness and lusts and desires. That's Edom. And it says that his sword shall come down upon Edom and upon the people of my curse to judgment. Verse 6 says, the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness and with the blood of lambs and goats and with the fat of the kidneys of rams. And the Lord hath sacrificed in Bozra a great slaughter in the land of Idumea, or Edom again. I want you to notice here, Isaiah, the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, is speaking in terms and language terms of sacrifice. Talks about blood, the fat, blood of lambs, goats, all concerning what the Jewish people understand on a great degree, what we understand on a smaller degree, but the issue of sacrifice, of offering and sacrifice. But the magnitude of what is being referred to here could only be in reference to what we all know of as the Battle of Armageddon. And he will go on to elaborate further on that to express that idea. We're talking about a judgment, a sacrifice, a bloodbath, if you will, beyond the scope of anything ever known by man. It's the final judgment, to be frank with you. It's the final judgment. It's the final sacrifice, ironically, for a sin that has been paid for, but for you and I that are believers today. But for those who have refused that payment, that final sacrifice, that final offering, if you will, that is a result of man trying to take care of this issue by themselves. Because you see, justice will be served for each one of us that are here. Because the Bible is explicit, and we all know it in our hearts. There isn't anyone in this room or listening to my voice, whether on the radio or otherwise, that is not a sinner. We all are under judgment. Somebody's got to pay for all your screw-ups. Now, you can, or you can let Jesus. Jesus already paid it. All you have to do is accept the fact that that has been paid for you. Or you can hold off, figure you're going to pay for it yourself. If you're still here on this earth, maybe you'll be lucky enough, quote unquote, to be able to try to pay off that sin at such battles like the Battle of Armageddon, where it'll be an absolute sacrificial bloodbath. That's what is waiting for those who insist on paying that debt on their own. And the irony of that is, even in that state, even in that level of magnitude, it's still going to be incomplete. Even with that kind of judicial justice, the door between man and God, those men and our God will continue to be closed. It's still going to be shut. Because that payment, however huge it will be, won't be enough. That bloodbath of the tribulation period, whether it be the Battle of Armageddon or rule all of Revelation tribulation all together into one big pile, and is still not sufficient. It may be indeed the final fruit of man's rebellion, the final fruit of man's flesh, but it's not sufficient to square things with God. Many of us are intent, insisting on punishing ourselves. We want to pay for our own sins. Many of us are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we still insist on paying for it ourselves. So, you know, we put ourselves through this extra-biblical discipline and torture. We're going to beat ourselves up, you know, symbolically or literally, you know, crawl across cut glass, crawl up some mountains, you know, somewhere, make some giant offerings, give away all of our money, serve at the church every night, whatever it might be. But oftentimes our motives is because somehow we do not feel that we are square with God and we need to pay Him off. Now, looking at the magnitude of the tribulation period, understanding that that incredible bloodbath, the world in upheaval, the heavens rolling up like a scroll, all of that will not be justice and judgment enough to square things with God. What are you going to do? What are you going to add to the cross of Christ? Doesn't that just blow your mind now to understand that Jesus Christ did that on the cross, and what we could never do, millions and billions of people strong? One man, if I can call him that, did upon a cross 2,000 years ago. Not only did he square everything for every man, but every man that would come, every person that was yet to be born, every sin that was yet to be committed. Full payment will not be achieved by mankind. But I think there's going to be a lot of people who will indeed die an eternal death trying to pay it off. See, that's why they speak of hell being an eternity. Because you yourself in utter darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, the Bible says, forever and forever, will not be sufficient enough to pay off
your sin. That's how wicked mankind is. And Jesus Christ paid for that. You just need to receive that and accept that price. Paid. Not a mind blower. That's got to be the craziest thought I ever had as a pastor. I guess that's what drives me on. Somehow I keep thinking, I'm sorry, did I not make this clear? If I explain it just a different way, everybody will go, oh, now I understand. So I'm just going to keep on as long as I'm breathing, explain it in every way I can until mankind, at least one at a time, comes to know him in that way. You will never pay for your sins. Mankind will never pay for his sins. And as I'm fond of saying, it doesn't matter how many candles you light or how much incense you burn. Or how many prayer wheels you spin. Pick a religion. That's why Jesus Christ and evangelical Christianity is cut out of all the rest in all the world. Because Jesus Christ and Christianity is the only one that's saying, you will never reach nirvana. You're never going to make it. You're never going to achieve. You're never going to be good. You're never going to be righteous. You're never outside of Jesus Christ ever going to be holy. You're bad. And Jesus is saying that he will deal with this if you'll let him. Verse, where am I? 7? And the unicorn shall come down with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood. And the land shall be soaked with blood, and the dust made fat with fatness. Now, don't freak out on unicorns. You probably only got that if you got an old King James. Probably. And I say probably because I don't know. Probably. It means wild oxen. Most of you's probably interpretations of newer versions would have that. Now that's interesting because wild oxen were never used for sacrifice. Why? Because they're wild. They were imperfect. They weren't the perfect lamb or the perfect ox that with the perfect markings, unspotted, that sacrifice demanded, for those of you that are familiar with the Jewish sacrifices. But the idea that is given here, that in that last days, in that time of period where everything is being finished on this earth, the idea here is that everything will be offered up to him. Everything, even the wild oxen. Because the sacrifice that is going to take place then will be absolutely whole and complete. Because you see, the attitude of God, if I might speak for him for a moment, is going to be this. I have given you my only begotten Son. I have paid a debt that you could never pay, corporately, individually. But you who refuse what my Son did on the cross and insist on paying this debt of sin yourself, I am now going to give you an opportunity to try. And it's going to be the biggest bloodbath in the history of mankind. Revelation tells us the waters will be turned to blood. Stars will fall out of the sky. People will beg to die and will not be able to die. Giant locusts buzzing around and stinging people and starvation and not being able to buy without the mark of the beast and on and on and on. That's man's attempts to pay off a debt. And the amazing thing is that won't hardly even scratch the surface to pay for our sin. Nothing and no one is going to escape that grand finale. You want to try to pay it off? Then let's pay it off. Let's burn it all to the ground. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, verse 8, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. It is the day. The day. The day that one-third of the world doesn't believe is coming. Must be the other third blocks completely out of their mind that it is coming. In that day, and I assure you tonight, it is indeed coming. The world pretends that it isn't going to happen.
or that they'll be ultimately spared what is going to happen there in Revelation despite their rejection of the living Savior. We kind of have the idea that it'll never happen to us. Do you know how frail life is this evening? I remember a brother in the jail telling one of our ministry volunteers one time, and he was being charged with murder. It's amazing, he says, how 30 seconds of doing something you shouldn't, or 30 seconds of not doing what you should, will so profoundly change your life forever. 30 seconds. Gone. Monday night, I was called out on a chaplaincy emergency where a 21-year-old young man accidentally backed over his 1-year-old nephew and killed him. Life is so frail, and your world can change on you like that. Life will never be the same. And sometimes it takes something like that, however devastating it might occur in our lives, to wake us up to the fact that we are mortal. We are human. We are going to end. It's been said, you know, every day your feet hits the floor as you climb out of bed, that's a good day. Because no one's guaranteed another one. This is the judgment in this passage that I need to point out that mankind has insisted upon. We pushed. We said we had to have it. So oftentimes we look at God and say, if you're a loving God, how could you do that? Oh, he's a loving God to the level that he gave his only begotten son to try to prevent us from having to go through that. It is only by our insistence that tribulation, revelation is going to occur. We insist. We refuse the Messiah's payment for our sin, and we insist on attempting to pay for it ourselves. And full payment ourselves will never be achieved, and I assure you. And again, we're going to die an eternal death trying. It says in this verse, in the year of recompenses, or it's time to pay back. Get this. For the controversy of Zion. What's Zion? Jerusalem. So it's going to be a period of payback time for the controversy of Jerusalem. And they say, what controversy would that be? Pick up a newspaper. Hello. We read a passage like this and we go, oh, dude, that's like real. Yes. Yes, very, very real. I mean, it's just insane to read Middle East stuff. And how America's in the middle there, and, you know, this is really going to endanger America's road to peace. There's no road to peace. What are you talking about? And we got, you know, helicopters going over with, you know, jet helicopters with missiles, and we're blowing these guys out as they drive on the streets down below. And even if, you know, those powers would be in Palestine, even if they get things under control, the Hamas, they're never going to go along with this. Because the Hamas lives for one thing, to see that Israel ceases to be. There will never be peace for the Hamas. And they got all the weapons. Isn't going to happen. Not until Jesus is on the throne. That's the controversy of which there will be a year of recompenses. Verse 9. And the streams thereof shall be turned into pitch, and the dust thereof into brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. So here we have some allusions, really, to Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah here is describing what can only be called a very awesome and utter destruction, in which the rivers will no longer carry water, but they're going to carry some thick burning substance, coal tar or burning oil. Burning oil in the Middle East. Can you imagine that? Well, that's so far-fetched. I don't know how we could even believe this could be true, huh? I mean, this kind of destruction is going to be on the level, again, just to be inconceivable. Certainly it was for Isaiah. Could you imagine him having this vision and delivering this vision? It would almost be seem to be insane for him to be delivering verbally what he's seeing in an age where this was an impossibility, at least on the day-to-day concrete level. But for us, us living in the nuclear age, this isn't hard to conceive at all, is it? I mean, if we start throwing and they start throwing, it's going to get ugly real fast. We want to take away everyone's nuclear weapons on the earth, but who's the only one that's ever used them? They always fail to bring that up, does it? I think we need to take our nuclear weapons away, maybe, huh? Verse 10, and it shall not be quenched night or day, the smoke thereof shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever. So what he's saying is there's going to be a permanent burning memorial for all to come. It's going to burn forever. And you know what? It's necessary. It really is. It's necessary for mankind because we forget so quickly, don't we? Think about your own life. Think about disastrous situations in your life where you verbally said never again and you meant it. But it didn't hold out, did it? We forget so quickly. The horror of today is forgotten tomorrow. The magnitude of what Isaiah is telling us about here is going to reach every facet of society. I mean, ecology, economy, humanity, there'll be no escape. And I wish I could burn that onto your memory. No escape except for Jesus Christ. If you're new to this whole Christian thing, do you understand a little bit more why they call it salvation? Because when you look at this ocean of what I'm speaking of here tonight, Jesus Christ is the only lifesaver that's offering to save us. So when we say we're saved, saved from what? Saved from this, to start with. Saved from eternity of trying to pay off my sins myself. I'm allowing Jesus Christ to pay for it. And, you know, he doesn't have to write you a check. You don't have to go, oh, okay. You know, it's not like you're having dinner together and, you know, he whips out the MasterCard. Oh, here, let me pay. Oh, no, no. No, see, he already paid. It's already 2,000 years ago he paid. It's done. Verse 11. But the cormorant and the bittern shall possess it. The owl also and the raven shall dwell in it, and he shall stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. The idea behind this verse is that the land will be so utterly destroyed that there'll be nothing but wild animals existing in any legitimate number. It's the only thing that's going to be left. And in really graphic symbolism, look how he lays this out. We are told that God will stretch out upon it the line of confusion and the stones of emptiness. I don't know if it was intended, but is there ever a better description of life without Christ?
line of confusion and stones of emptiness. That's a sad prospect of the one who does not know Jesus, who rejects Christ. An earthly life of confusion and emptiness. An end with nothing but confusion and emptiness. Only now to spend an eternity from that point forward with more of the same. Emptiness, loneliness, confusion. Verse 12, they shall call the nobles thereof to the kingdom, but none shall be there, and all her princes shall be nothing. You see, all the powers that be in that time will be gone. No governments left, no organized armies, politics, police forces. Now some of you anti-government folks are going, yeah, good. You're ready to live with wholesale vigilantism? Every man for himself? Especially as armed as this county is? You're ready to let the law be a bunch of redneck boys and pickup trucks with high-powered rifles and scopes? Throwing beer cans out the window? Country music on the AM radio? Mm-hmm. We're the law. You might be wishing you had a Dunn County sheriff about that time. It's going to be every man for himself. Verse 13, and the thorns shall come up in her palaces, nettles and brambles in the fortresses thereof, and it shall be a habitation of dragons and a court for owls. The wild beasts of the desert shall also meet with the wild beasts of the island, and this satyr shall cry to his fellow, I think that's how you pronounce it, the screech owl also shall rest there, find for herself a place of rest. There shall the great owl make her nest and lay and hatch and gather under her shadow. There shall the vultures also be gathered, every one with her mate. Now, on the surface, and certainly we should receive it that way, we're talking about a lot of wild animals inhabiting what's left of the planet at that time. But if we're going to receive this in any symbolic sense whatsoever, we're going to quickly realize that in the original language, there were some very strong allusions to demonic presence in the original language. The term screech owl in verse 14 is the word Lilith, which has in it the idea of demon wind or spirit. It makes you wonder what they meant by Lilith fair then, huh? Those of you that are aware of that. Lilith. Demon wind or spirit. And another word that I can't pronounce, satyr. It's a term for a demonic creature. We've seen it. It's like half goat, half human. It's given the idea that this place, this area of man's final battle, is going to be heavily occupied and forever occupied by demonic presence. Verse 16, seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail, none shall want her mate, for my mouth it hath commanded, and his spirit it has gathered them. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Isn't that an incredible verse? That is very profound. It's a very awesome statement. God could not be any more overtly clear as he is in this verse. Once again, he is being absolutely clear on his will that we read and understand what's to come in those last days. That we read and understand what he wants of us, what he's asking of us, what he's promising us. You need to know the Word of God. Man is truly without excuse. Read the Word of God. It's all there. God has been telling us the whole story here. And he challenges us to look it up. Look it up. The New Living Bible says, search the book of the Lord and see what he will do. He will not miss a single detail. Amen. But along with that amen and along with that joy comes not a single detail of the book of Revelation. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Thessalonians. Not a single detail. Nope, it's going to go down exactly as written. We can only acknowledge tonight, guys, that God has gone through extensive lengths to make sure that we understand, that we have the truth. To claim ignorance, guys, is to do so at our eternal detriment. The Lord has given us His Word. That's why we go through this verse by verse. And I leave you with the question that I began. Does your life reflect the truths found in this chapter? We oftentimes pray and seek God to manifest the truths of His Word in the areas of grace and mercy, love, compassion, service out of our lives. And all these things are wonderful. And I pray you are also praying to manifest those things. But the tribulation, the end times events, the judgment and the wrath of God is also a reality. Does your life also reflect that truth and that reality? If it does, there is an earnestness in your service. There is an earnestness in the way that you live. You're not playing games. You're not playing church games. It's not about religion. It's about Jesus. It's about Christianity. It's about personal relationship. It's not about this church. Why does this church exist? In order to unite our strengths together to fight as one giant fighting force. That's why. I mean, we could take that $5,500 and we could pad the pews. We could buy that second air conditioner that we all know we need, don't we? Maybe we could get a parking lot, stop parking on the street. I mean, we could all think of all sorts of things we could spend that $5,500 on. Why would we, out of the general funding of this church, your tithes and offerings, when it comes down to it, why would we take that money and send it to some people that chances are the majority of you people aren't going to see in this life? You will in the next life. Mostly because you will see them in the next life. Now, I want you to imagine for just a moment in closing. Walking in the streets of heaven. I mean, you're just jazzed to be there. I mean, you got ice cream in one hand, latte in the other. I mean, you're just cruising. I mean, it's great. You know, you don't have to walk. You just kind of float across the ground, you know, riding the northern lights, like I was telling you, like surfing, you know, woo, you know, going through all that stuff. You're walking down the street, and an Indian walks up to you and goes, "I know you. You're from Jesus Fellowship in Menominee, aren't you?" "Yeah. I went to that church. I got saved. I am here because you spent money to build a church in India. If it happens once, wouldn't it be worth it all?" One. And see, I happen to know that it will be more than one. Chances are good that they will lead more people to the Lord there than we will out of this fellowship. Because they're hungry to know a true and living God. They're tired of idols that cannot speak. As we close tonight, guys, we need to be sure that not only corporately as a church is our priority in the right place, but we individually, because we as a church, we're only the sum of, you know, 150 individual relationships with Jesus Christ. Some will be satisfied to just go through religious motions. That's so sad. You're missing the greatest ride of your life. See, if you warm a pew for your whole life, you're just going to die in the end. If I get out there and do everything I can to rock this world for Jesus Christ, I too will die at the end. What will be the difference? Not death, but the life that lived. That's what will be the difference. This life is so very short. You're here and you're gone. The Bible speaks like a mist. Flowers that fade. And believer, you know why that is? Because this isn't the real thing. The real thing's yet to come. You've been reborn, and now you're going to live an eternity. That's life. As we close, guys, let's just seek the Lord together as a group. You know, I come on these Wednesdays, and certainly when we were small, some of you guys can remember, we used to actually be able to open this up for discussion. Can you remember that? Those days are gone. I mean, we have a home fellowship now, if you want to take part in that kind of thing. But it's difficult in a group this size, so I end up doing, you know, all the talking. But it's important that your hearts are with me on this. Each step forward we take in these endeavors will be countered by the enemy. And he's coming for you guys. And he's going to pull out everything that he can. Try to hit you personally. Try to hit us corporately. Break my computer. Several times. I mean, it rains, it pours. And it's just this typical pre-Yeshua Palooza thing. The keyboard fries. Church camera fries. My computer fries. So this one's very good at electronics, apparently, this demon. But I have a saying, and I really mean it, aren't you glad you deserve it? I'm glad we make them afraid. I wouldn't have it any other way. And Satan does not want to see the victory, the joy, and the furthering of the kingdom that can occur at Yeshua Palooza. But this is the time of the battle. Not the 13th. This is the time of the battle. Prayer, fasting, preparation. It's going to come, and what we do between now and then is going to make a big difference. The Lord has a plan, if we're willing. I'd like this church in India to be the first of many, many that we build in India. We got big plans in the Philippines too. I'll wait till I tell you all of that till some more stuff happens, but you ain't seen nothing yet. Let's do our work till the Lord comes back and gets us, shall we? Let's pray.